I think, without any hesitation, that I can say that it's difficult to be a Christian. But you say, well, just a minute. Is it? Is it? Well, it is difficult to be a Christian. We live in a world that says, follow the Bible. And we want everybody to live by what God's Word says. And consequently, they don't care what the Bible says. They just go on and say they're doing it because that's what they want to do. It's confusing. And we, as a result, face many temptations on every hand. And in fact, some people don't even realize the sins that they're faced with. They don't recognize them, which is a real danger. But the question really is, what is it that we do? What are we going to do about this? Is it possible that we ought to live like a hermit or a monk? Or maybe should we withdraw contact from all other people and just go live in the woods somewhere? Or maybe we should take an attitude of, well, if you can't beat them, join them. Which, of course, is giving in. We have a job in the sight of God to live in this world alongside the wicked and still stand for the truth. Now, I want you to look with me just a minute. First Corinthians, I know that subject of 1 Corinthians 5 is the adulterous relationship that was going on between a man and his father's wife. But regardless of this point, Paul, in dealing with it, told the brethren that he wrote to them not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And then he says, yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. In other words, I'm not talking about just everybody and anybody in the world. Because you have to do business, you have to go about your daily activities, and the only way to avoid that is be a hermit. Live in seclusion. But we, of course, understand that a brother or a sister who's guilty of that, we are not to have anything to do with. One author, in commenting on this situation that we find ourselves in, living in a world of sin, he says it's like trying to hold your ground while standing chest high in the ocean. And you know, I saw that quote and I thought, I can relate to that. Because when I was a teenager, I was out in the ocean with my Uncle Chuck, Charles Childs. Most of you know the Childs. And, of course, he's a strong swimmer and everything. And I kept going out further and further. And then I suddenly realized the bottom was getting deeper and deeper. And I started going, and then a riptide hit me. And I couldn't get my feet up for anything. Now, he saved my life because he hollered at me, told me what to do. And I floated on my back, and I finally got back into the shore. But I know what it's like standing in water and trying to keep your feet underneath you. It's not easy. But that's what we see in the world today. We're fighting a battle all the time. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, James tells us that we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And you know, that's a difficult task. A difficult task. And we know, of course, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're told to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we are to be not conformed to this world, but transformed. What does that mean? Don't be like the world. What are you supposed to be? Be different than the world. That's what's expected of us as Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul told Timothy that no one engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, his point here was that Timothy was engaged in a battle. He was in warfare against sin. And he says, don't be tied up in the affairs of this life to the point that you can't serve your master who has you enlisted as a soldier. In other words, don't let the world's affairs prevent you from carrying out your duty. Well, what is my duty? Well, basically, my duty comes down to determining right from wrong. Think about that. My duty is to determine right from wrong. And you know, one of the ways that people approach this subject is it specifically forbidden? And that's always the first thing that they want to know. Is it specifically forbidden? I remember a long exchange that went on in the newspaper, and I had the clippings of it in my library for a long time, between a preacher and a fellow who wanted to smoke marijuana. And his contention was that God gave man every herb, and that it was good, and that includes marijuana. And of course, the preacher's response was, well, in that context, he's talking about eating it, and he says, if you want to eat it, maybe that's all right. Well, of course, we found out that that's bad too. They make brownies out of it, and it's just as bad as smoking it. But anyway, always looking for the specific. But Evan just read for you from Galatians chapter 5. And I want you to look specifically there at verses 19 through 21. He lists the works of the flesh. And he lists them. And there, that's quite a motley crew whenever you look at the mess here. You've got uncleanness and adultery and fornication and lewdness and idolatry and sorcery and all this. But do you see right there in verse 21? And the like. You know what that means? That means anything like this. Anything like it. In other words, he wasn't attempting to specifically spell out every single work of the flesh. But he was giving you enough information that the intelligent person can tell if something is like it or not. And then he says that I want you to know that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's pretty serious whenever we get to talking about our spiritual lives. Not inheriting the kingdom of God is serious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the 9th verse and the 10th verse, Paul said, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty serious business. And then look also at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, malice, wrath, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, lest, since you have put off the old man with its deeds. The old man took part in all these things that we're talking about here. The old man. But you're to put them off. Get them out of your life. But I'll grant you, the Bible doesn't list all sins. Now, quite frankly, since the beginning of time until currently, Can you imagine how big the book would be if God listed all the sins specifically? Why, it'd be huge. It'd be huge. But there are certain questions that we need to ask ourselves when determining right from wrong. One of them is, will it offend your conscience? Now, if you look in Romans 14, verse 23, Paul says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Look at the context. He's talking about eating meat offered unto idols. Some brethren, still having a consciousness of the idol, had become Christians, but they still saw eating that meat as connected to idolatry, and they didn't want any part of it. And so he said, if you have that situation, don't do it. Don't eat it. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you cannot be firmly convinced in your mind that there's nothing to do with that idol and nothing to do with anything that's contrary to God's will in eating that meat, don't eat it. Don't eat it. And of course, the lesson in the 14th chapter of Romans is, if you see nothing wrong with eating the meat, and your brother sees something wrong with it, don't put him in a position to where he's forced to partake of it against his conscience. Because meat is not going to make any difference in heaven, but conscience will. And that's really the lesson of Romans 14. Really the lesson. Okay? Now, look at... Where am I here? Oh, yeah. Conscience isn't reliable in telling you what to do. We preached on conscience, 5 weeks ago, 6 weeks ago. I forgot to look, see exactly how long ago it was. But we concluded that conscience isn't reliable on telling you what is right and what is wrong. Conscience is the result of training. And if you train your conscience correctly, it'll give you the right answer. But don't just depend on it. Make sure that your conscience is based upon that which is correct scripturally. But another question to ask yourself. Will it cause you to lust? That is, to desire things that are not correct or wrong. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we know that John made very, very clear that all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world. And this world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, lust is something that is characteristic of this world. It's not from God, but of the world. That's what he says here. Then, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11... Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, now listen, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, the question is, how should I consider the subject of lust? Should I take a soft approach to it? Should I say, well, it's not a good thing, but it's not terrible. No, I don't believe that's the case. Because an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ wrote, abstain from fleshly lusts. And anything that causes you to lust, you need to abstain from it. Is that clear enough? Is that clear? Now, next thing we want to ask ourselves, is it associated with things that are wrong? In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we're told to abstain from every form of evil. That's the such like we were talking about in the beginning of our lesson. We are to avoid anything that has any appearance whatsoever of evil. And that might even be something that in and of itself is innocuous or not sinful in itself. But because it could convey to the minds of others the idea that you're doing something evil, you don't want to have any part of it. You don't want to have any part of it. And another thing to ask is, will it place you in the wrong company? You know, the Bible is very specific when it comes to the idea of company, keeping company. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, Paul starts off by saying, "Do not be deceived." Now, why do you suppose he said that? Well, because this is a subject that people can really easily be deceived by. That's why he said it. And so now he wants you to understand that you don't want to let yourself be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know people, I know people, maybe your people or I'm people, who think of a specific activity, and because we like it, we justify keeping evil company. Well, you know, they know I don't smoke or I don't drink or I don't cuss and swear, but I like what they're doing, and so I go with them and I hang. Huh? What? Do you really think that you're going to get away with that? Did you hear the words of Paul? Do not be deceived. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul said, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." What does that mean? You don't want to have any part or parcel with that which is considered a work of darkness, i.e. Satan, with anybody. And look at the rest of the verse. "But rather expose them." It's not enough just to turn away from it, but expose it for what it is. But there are other questions I want to ask myself in determining whether it's right or wrong. Will it harm your body? We belong to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body isn't yours. In Romans 12, we are to give our bodies a living sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are a temple of the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" What is he saying? Your body belongs to God. You belong to God. Now, is what you're going to do be harmful to your body? Or will it help your body? Think about it. Okay, what about another question? Will it hinder your influence on others for doing good? You know, we are to be examples to the world. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Then it's good for nothing and to be thrown out and trampled by the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In Titus 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. We need to be careful as Christians. What kind of an example are we setting for people? We don't want our influence to be hurt. And along that line, I want to make an observation. We should not engage in things that the world thinks it is wrong for Christians to do. And this, again, may be activities that we understand to be totally all right, innocuous, not sinful at all. But because the world does not associate that activity with a Christian, and that's what they think a Christian ought to be, we ought not to be a stumbling block and go ahead and do that. That's my liberty. I can do whatever I want to do. Well, you can pride yourself right on to hell if you want to. But I'm telling you that you have a responsibility to be an influence for good. And you can't do it when you're doing things that are questionable in the eyes of men. Can't be done. We need to be careful also that we don't cause another Christian to stumble. That goes back to Romans chapter 14. That's a whole lesson in itself. But that's important. We have to set the right example. Have to set the proper example. Now, let's make an application of all of this. Now that we've just about gotten half the lesson done. Almost exactly half the lesson. Let's make an application. Let's make the application to the subject of dancing. Now, what does the Bible say about dancing? Well, let's give credit where credit's due. We're going to look at the favorable mentions first. In the Bible, sometimes dancing is an act of celebration. In the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, verses 20 and 21, Miriam, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. All the women went out with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." This is the celebration for crossing the Red Sea. We also look in Judges chapter 11 and verse 34. We find that Jephthah, the man who made a foolish and rash commitment to the Lord, or rash vow to the Lord, that he came home and there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. That's celebration. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, it happened as they were coming home, when they were coming home from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out from all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. The women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands." And we also have a New Testament example of this too. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son came home. His older brother was in the field. It came, he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. Okay? Also, we find in the Bible, it's used in the sense of an expression of happiness. Well, we notice that there is to be no dancing when You are sad, according to Lamentations 5, verse 15. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. In Psalms chapter 30 and verse 11, you turn for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Jeremiah 31 and verse 4, again I will build you, and you be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. Notice expressions of happiness. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy. We will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. That's kind of like the dance that the fella does in the end zone whenever he makes a touchdown. He just is happy as he can be, and so he makes some kind of a dance out of it. Then, the Bible also talks about dancing and praise to God. David, for instance, danced before the ark as the ark was being returned to Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 through 23, David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, David, in this dance, caused his wife to disdain him, but that's not germane to the fact that he was dancing before the Lord in praise to God. That's what he was doing. And this also is suggested in the Psalms by Psalm 149:3, let them praise his name with the dance, let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. Now, all of these dances that we've been looking at, we want to take note of. First of all, notice that people danced alone or with members of their own sex. Every one of these. It was also an expression of their feelings. And it was not done for exercise, and it was not done for entertainment. Those are observations that are solid observations on each and every one of these cases. Now, since we've looked at the favorable mentions, let's look over at the unfavorable mentions. First, we see it as a sign of idle wealth. And that sign was, teach your children to dance. Look at Job chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. That's what Job said about these young people. Also, dancing is, and that's of course unfavorable, dancing is also pictured as a part of drunken celebration. Drunken celebration. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 16. When he had brought him down, there they were spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are evident. You're going to say, whoa, you're going to hear that again? Well, I want you to notice one specific word. Lewdness. That's talking about the subject that we're talking about right now. And it also mentions, I'm going to talk about that more in a minute, also mentions revelries. You know what those are? Wild parties. And you know what he says they are? Works of the flesh. And notice, dancing was also a part of idol worship in Exodus 32 and verse 6. Then they arose on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought in peace offerings. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Exodus 32:19 it was, as soon as they came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. Dancing what? Dancing with it around this idol that they'd made. So Moses' anger became hot and cast out the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And, of course, we all know that dancing is the entertainment that led to the removal of John the Baptist's head. Matthew 14:6, verse 6, when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Mark 6:22, when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." Now, unfavorable mentions of the dance. Let's take note of those. It was always some form of entertainment. It was celebrating man's works, not God's. And it was associated with wild parties or revelries, as we just read. Now, let's just think about this subject while it's hot in our minds for a minute. What about the modern dances of today? What about them? They are usually a form of entertainment. Rarely do they celebrate anything except entertaining. They are quite sexual in nature. And sexual arousal is the main reason that it is so popular. Now, would you think it to be normal for a man to dance with a man and a woman with a woman? That was the kind of dancing they did back in the Old Testament that was in the favorable category. But why is it you reject that idea? Well, try to explain that one. Why? Well, you know why? Because of the sexual connotations of dancing, it is not appropriate for a man to be with a man or a woman with a woman. That's why. That's why. And think about this one for just a minute. Would you like to see, your mother or your husband or your wife slow dancing with someone else? Why not? You know why not. You know why not. What types of movements are used in modern dancing? Well, the slow dance, and this has been true for as long as I've known anything about it, always involved close, intimate contact between a man and a woman. Moving to the rhythms of the music. The fast dances involve hip thrusts and other suggestive movements. And some are beyond suggestive. They just flat out tell you what it is. And people think it's all right because it's sexy. Now, if you turn the music off and those people got up there and did that, you would be outraged. You'd be outraged. That would be lewd conduct. But put a little music to it, it's okay. Put a little music to it and it's okay. Where are the popular places that people dance? Well, I had to do a little research on this because I'm not a partier or anything like that. But I found out that bars are places where people dance. They go there to dance. They either have a live band and they have a DJ and they dance at these bars. And if not bars, they have parties where alcohol is served, and there again, music is provided by a DJ or by a live band. But, you know, you can see all these things, and you can see how these all fit into the categories of things we were talking about. The association you have with other people. The influence you have. All of these things are destroyed by dancing. Destroyed. But I'm going to get into one of them that maybe you haven't thought about. What about TV shows that feature dancing? I don't know if it's just me or what, but have you ever noticed on the commercials for those shows the small amount of clothing that people are wearing? And even when they're dressed, their dressing is skin-tight clothes that leaves no room for the imagination whatsoever. Do you suppose that maybe the producers of those shows know what will draw an audience? And think about this. Is this what Christians ought to be seeing? Oh, we really get on the high horse and talk about these vulgar men and women who go to porn sites and look at all that vulgar stuff on the porn site. And then you go sit down at the TV and watch Dancing with the Stars? What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Oh, well, no one else knows I'm watching it. Oh, I got news for you. God knows. God knows. Doesn't matter if anybody else sees you. God knows. How can you justify it? Just go to this word lewdness for a minute. I'm going to hope I don't run out of time. Let me see here. I got enough time. I'm going to go for it. Lewdness. Listen to it. Listen to the definition. Unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageous, shameless, insolence. Those are all words that are in the definition of lewdness. Wanton acts or manners. As filthy words, indecent bodily movements, and unchaste handling of males and females. That is the definition from Thayer's Greek to English lexicon. Oh, I wouldn't ever have anything to do with it. I wouldn't want to be... Well, what do you sit there and watch it for? What possible good can you get from it? I can't think of a thing. Can't think of a thing. But in Galatians 5:19 through 21, Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And how can we in good conscience say that lewdness is sinful and then sit there and watch it in action? Think about that. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whenever you judge, for whatever you judge another in, you condemn yourself. You sit in judgment on all these people out here who are dancing. And then you sit down and watch it yourself." That's what that's talking about. Dear ones, we need to keep ourselves pure from lewdness and not have anything to do with it. Keep yourself pure. There's something else on TV you can watch besides Dancing with the Stars and such like. I'll say such like because I don't want it said that I said Dancing with the Stars was wrong and the other programs are right, because that's not what I said. I just use as an example. The commercials for this thing are on all the time. And you can see from looking at the commercials that it is lewdness. There's no doubt about it. But don't let it become a part of your life.